still in Parakhaf in chapter 20, and the war with Binyamin is launched. And Howie asked a question last time that we're now going to come back to this week about Pesel Micha versus Pilegesh Begiva and the different reactions of the tribes. So that's actually going to be, if we get far enough, that'll be part of our discussion this evening. But keep that thought in your head. The question that Howie had asked about the fact that the Jews are up in arms about what happened to the Pilegesh and didn't seem particularly exercised about the idolatry going on in Micha's house, or quasi-idolatry going on there. So we're going to come back to that. But right now, we are in Parakhaf in chapter 20. We are at Pasuk Yudches, sentence 18. At this point, the Jews in the, I don't know what to call them Yisrael on the whole, the majority of the Jewish people have gathered. They've issued an ultimatum, turn over the people of Givah or else. And the people of Binyamin are not particularly impressed. They rally and they are ready to fight. So, yeah, as we said last week, you look at this beforehand and it seems fairly clear that Binyamin is doomed. But it's not the way it plays out. Take a look at Perek Chav Pasuk Yudches, chapter 20, sentence 18. Vayakumu vayalu veis el. They got up, this group of however many, 10 tribes, vayalu beis el, they go up to beit el, vayish alu velokim, and they inquired of God, vayomru b'nei Yisrael, and they said, mi ya'ale lanu v'atchila la'milchama im b'nei Binyamin, who will ascend first for war with Binyamin? Vayomer Hashem, Yehuda v'atchila. And God said, Yehuda first. Now, this pasuk in its own right is a full shear. There is so much to say about what's going on in this pasuk. Yes, Chuck.
I was just saying the pasuk surprises me.
Yeah.
Because it presumes that they should go to war.
Yep. That's one major point that the commentators are going to pick up on. The assumption is we're going. The only question is how. So, since you asked the question now, I will point you to source number 3, which is the Malbim. Malbim writes, "Velo sha'alu im ya'alu la'milchama." They did not ask whether to wage war. "Velo im yatzlichu b'milchamtam." They didn't even ask, "Will we succeed?" Right? You find that in Tanakh. You know, Yehoshaphat wants to ask a navi before going to war, paired up with Achav against Aram. He wants them to ask a navi, "Will we succeed?" They didn't even ask that. They trusted their might and their arm of flesh, as opposed to the divine arm. They think they can do it. The only question is, can you give us a little strategy tip, God? Like, what's the best way for us to do this? Which is really odd when you think about it in terms of the way we think of things. Like, I would have flipped it. I would have sooner asked God, should I fight? Will I win? And if the answer to those questions is yes, then it's up to me to figure out how do I go about it. We've flipped everything on its head. Yes, Howie?
It's even more difficult because in the previous parak you had with Dunn that he asked the false god, or whatever these trucking are, whether they will win or not. So even though they had confidence that their 600 would be able to wipe out the others, they still asked whether they would win to whatever these trucking were.
Yep. It's very true. They were more deferential to their whatever deity it is than Yisrael is here. We've really reached a point of Ish Hayashar Be'enav Ya'aseh. Everyone does what's right in their eyes. Yes, David.
Sorry to interrupt you. What does it mean by Shalu? And what does it mean by Yomer Hashem?
So this is a very, very good question as well. Before we get to that question, though, there's something else that you have to ask first. Where did they gather?
Beit El.
Right? They had been in Mitzpah. We talked about that. Now they're in Beit El. What in the world is in Beit El? Where is the Aron now? The Aron's in Shiloh. Right? The Mishkan is in Shiloh. It's been in Shiloh since Sefer Yehoshua. Whether this story is in the beginning of the period of the Shoftim or the end of the period of the Shoftim, the Mishkan is supposed to be in Shiloh. So I don't understand how you're Shoel Elokim in Beit El at all. Not to mention, you were just in Mitzpah. We made a big deal about being in Mitzpah, and we talked about it. It's a historic site. It's a site where Yehoshua won wars. Like, what's the travel about? So Radak, if you take a look at source number one, Radak is going to offer us two suggestions. His first suggestion is echoed in Ralbag and brought in Mitzudat David as well. Hanira Be'enai, ki al Shiloh amar kisham hayaha aron. He says they're actually in Shiloh. It says Beit El, house of God, not to mean the place Beit El, but to mean they're at the Mishkan in Shiloh. That's the first explanation. They want to go to the Mishkan to seek God. Okay. I'm sorry?
They asked the Urim V'Tumim, they don't need the Mishkan.
So the Urim V'Tumim normally are with the Kohen Gadol, who's supposed to be hanging out at the Mishkan. That's normally the way that it works. Usually he's at the Mishkan. There will be, well, when we get to Shmuel, we'll see a possible glitch in that, in one of Shaul's wars. But that seems to be the way it's supposed to be. And certainly that's Radak's assumption and that of the Mefarshim in general. But look at his second answer, where he clearly believes that not only does the Kohen Gadol not leave the Mishkan, the Kohen Gadol never leaves the Aron, and if the Kohen Gadol is going somewhere, the Aron is going too. Take a look at this. V'itachen lefaresh gamken, you could also explain, shehiviyu ha'aron lebeit el, ki beit el samuch l'shilohu, they brought the Aron to Beit El, which is near Shiloh. So in other words, they left Mitzpah, they went to Beit El, they had the Aron brought to Beit El as well. Parenthetically, just because people sometimes wonder about this, it's worth mentioning, having Beit El written on a piece of paper is not Shemos. Even if you printed this is not a Shemos issue. It's a place name. Even though it means house of God, it's considered the name of a place, and therefore Beit El is not Shemos. Okay. Veheviyuhu sham lehispalel sham. They brought the Aron there so that they could daven in front of the Aron. Vayaanem hakel yaanem hakel yisalev bizchus Yaakov shebirei choso elokim sham. They want to do it in Beit El because of the merit of Yaakov, whom God blessed there, and then the kicker. V'nolad ba'oso perek binyamin. He was answered at that time with the birth of Binyamin, meaning Yaakov davens at Beit El on his entry into Israel, and right after that is when Binyamin is born. So they are davening before their war against Binyamin in the merit of Yaakov, who davened on that location and was answered with the birth of Binyamin. It's sort of a perverse cycle for Binyamin that they're born there and they're going to die there, essentially. The Ela she'ein mashmoz ha'pasuk she'viu ha'aron sham az ki ha'pasuk omer v'sham aron bris. However, he says, that's not really what it sounds like, that they moved it to Beit El, because the pasuk actually says, if you go back to the sentence, where is it? It's not that sentence. It is, where was the, he's quoting a pasuk, but it's not that one. Yeah, pasuk Chaf Zayin. He's quoting you sentence 27, which is going to say that that's where the Aron is found, in those days. That's what he's basing it from. So Radak is saying to us that the Aron is actually in this place, wherever this place is. It could be they moved the Aron to Beit El from Shiloh, or to go back to his first answer, it's actually in Shiloh. Ralbag really doesn't like this second idea that they gather in Beit El, because Ralbag points out Beit El is actually in Binyamin's territory. It's a little unlikely that you're going to be doing your big gathering in the land of Binyamin. Shiloh, we know, is in Ephraim. They, remember the whole medrash about Yosef crying on the neck of Binyamin, and Binyamin crying on Yosef's neck. Yosef is crying for the loss of the Beis HaMikdash, which is in Binyamin's portion, and Binyamin is crying for the loss of Mishkan Shiloh, which is part of Yosef's property. It's Ephraim specifically. It's a pasuk in Tehillim, Perek Ayin Ches, chapter 78, that describes the Mishkan as being in Shevet Ephraim. So, bottom line out of this is, they gather in either Beit El or Shiloh, where the Aron is, where the Kohen Gadol is, and they want to ask of God, and that's where you bring in exactly what asking of God means. Over and over and over again in Sefer Shmuel, Shmuel Aleph, Shmuel Beis, we find the practice of inquiring of God when going to war, and as Howie noted, we saw Dun do it as well. So what does this look like? Take a look at source number two, please. Gemara and Yuma. This Gemara also becomes important in the beginning of Sefer Shmuel when we talk about Eli and Chana and their meeting at the Mishkan. So this is the key Gemara. If you ever want to know anything about asking the Urim B'Tumim a question, this passage in Yuma, Ayin Beis, Ayin Gimel, is where you look. Lama Nikra Sheman Urim V'Tumim. Why is it that the gems that are on the breastplate of the Kohen Gadol are called Urim V'Tumim? What does Urim V'Tumim mean? Urim Shemirin Es Divrehen. Urim, because they illuminate their words. Tumim Shemashlimin Es Divrehen. And I added it in brackets. They fulfill their words. They make their words whole. In other words, whatever they say comes true. What does that mean? That's the first point. The second point actually is not what we're ready for yet. The first point is they ask a question of the Urim V'Tumim. That's what it means to ask of God. The stones illuminate their words, which could mean the stones light up. And that's a sort of standard understanding. Or that they make their words clear. But this is what they're actually, what they're doing. And as we noted before, they're not asking, should we fight? They're not asking, will we win? They want to know, how should we fight? So far, so good? One more piece, though, in this pasuk. Yes, David.
You got 400,000 against, was it, how many, 27,000?
Yes, yep.
Remember, you've got this kind of number, you're not going to worry too much whether, I don't know why you're worried about the strategy, but you're not going to worry about who's going to win.
Maybe. Keep in mind, though, they have slingshots. Don't forget the slingshots.
Why would we not worry about the win-win? I mean, we have all these other battles where it's always, you know, God tells you you have too many men and send less men with Gideon. Like, you have different battles. It's never numbers that count. It's whatever God decides.
But that's always because we assume, because God is on the side of the minority army.
Right. So
no one, it's not, it can't dawn on them that God's going to be on the side of Binyamin. Ramban notwithstanding. You know? I mean, they believe that they are as right as anyone has ever been. These guys are bad, and Binyamin is horrible for defending them, and there is no other side of the story. That's the way they look at it. So, I want to show you one other thing. This is something which I think I actually pointed it out. I have to go back to the recording to really see. But I believe I pointed this out when we started Sefer Shoftim, and I said something like, we're not going to remember by the time we get to the end of Shoftim anyway, so I'm not worried about mentioning this. Go back to chapter 1, please. Sentence 2.
I'm afraid you're right.
Sorry?
I'm afraid you're right.
There you go. Perek Aleph, Pasuk Beis. Chapter 1, Sentence 2. I think we were at Ori's house at the time. I think that was one of the weeks that we met at Ori's house when we first started Shoftim. So, Shoftim begins, as you see there, after the death of Yehoshua, and they inquire of God, saying, Mi yalalanu el haknani batchila lehilachem bo. Who should ascend for us against the Canaanim to fight first? We have to conquer our land. Vayomer Hashem, and God said, Yehuda ya'ale. Yehuda should go up. So that, a remarkable irony, Yehuda is named to fight the Canaani first. Now we get to the end of the book, and the enemy is not an outsider, it's Binyamin. And again, Yehuda should be the one to fight first. And it highlights the fact that we made peace with the people we were supposed to fight, and we fought against the people with whom we should have been at peace. We've completely flipped what we were supposed to be doing, notwithstanding the question of did this happen in the beginning or not. It's placed at the end of the book. And that's the, I think that's a reversal we're supposed to take note of.
That the land given to Binyamin through the Gorel is in Yehuda's share. So they have a vested interest if they actually do this.
Well, it's not in Yehuda's share, it's adjacent to Yehuda's share. Binyamin is north of Yehuda. Shimon is in Yehuda.
Well, I thought Binyamin was also in Yehuda because he didn't conquer Yehuda's land.
No.
He didn't conquer Binyamin's land.
What I think you're thinking of is Yerushalayim, which is partly Yehuda, partly Binyamin, and there's a point where Yehuda conquers it, and they even burn it, because it's not going to be theirs, it's going to be Binyamin's. But no, Binyamin has land that is north of Yehuda. But there's a second layer of irony in this command that Yehuda should go first. Because Yehuda, what's the classic relationship between Yehuda and Binyamin? Go all the way back. Yeah, Yehuda's the one to protect Binyamin even when Binyamin is a thief, right? Binyamin looks like the guy who stole the goblet of the viceroy, and Yehuda says, take me instead. That's their past. And their future is that when the nation splits between Yehuda and Yisrael, Binyamin is going to remain with Yehuda. Binyamin is going to be the one to side with David and his descendants. So that in the beginning, Yehuda sticks up for Binyamin. In the end, Binyamin is going to side with Yehuda. But where we are right now, it's Yehuda leading the charge against Binyamin.
David and Yonatan is also...
Oh, yeah. No, he could do a lot more with Yehuda Binyamin. You're absolutely right. David and Yonatan, David and Shaul... Rachel and Leah, the saga is one of the great stories. Great, not necessarily meaning positive, but one of the very large narratives of Jewish history. Yes, Chuck.
One of the things that troubles me in this discussion is Avinu Shebashamayim. I use that term because I often think of God as a father. And if my two boys came to me and said, which one of us should go up and beat up our sister? My answer wouldn't be to choose this one or that one, but would be to say, you're not supposed to beat up your sister.
I would have thought your answer would have been, which one of you wants the Band-Aids after your sister beats you up?
But if they asked God even who should go up, and God did not want him to kill their brethren, why did he say Judah? Why didn't he say, you're not asking me the right question?
Right, so we have to get there. We're not there yet. Once we get through this section with the two defeats, that's what I want to discuss this and understand more what this was all about. I'm just not ready for it yet. I want to read the story first. So Yehuda, just so you recognize, is not the only one that's fighting. Yehuda's going to be in the lead. We know that because the death toll is going to be 22,000 in the first battle, And that's not, you know, that's not just from Yehuda. That doesn't work. So let's see what happens. Take a look in Pasuk Yud Tes, sentence 19. Vayakumu v'nei Yisrael baboker vayachanu al hagiva. They get up in the morning, not vayashkem. They got up early, which is interesting because in a lot of these stories you find them getting up early, but not this time. And they camped against Giv'ah. Vayetze ish Yisrael lamilchama in Binyamin. And they go out to fight Binyamin. Vayarchu itam ish Yisrael milchama el hagiv'ah. And they actually set up their camps to go to war. They're now ready. Binyamin comes out of Giv'ah, and they wallop them. They destroy them. 22,000 men. Now, I should note here, take a look at Radak in source number 4, who says, it's not 22,000 on one side and zero on the other. He says, "E'ef shar shalom esu b'melchamos ha'hem b'Binyamin." It's impossible to think that Binyamin doesn't have casualties. V'akasuv lamana ela ha'mesim b'hina geif Binyamin lifnei Yisrael. However, we don't list Binyamin losses here. The losses of Binyamin here will be included when Binyamin loses a battle. Then we're going to count all of Binyamin's deaths together. So when we get to Binyamin's death toll later, that's going to include from this war as well. Okay. Well, they tried once, and it was a bust. Pasuk Chaf Beis. Vayischazek ha'am ish Yisrael vayosifu la'aroch milchama b'makom asher aruchu sham b'yom harishon. If at first you don't succeed, try again. They strengthen themselves, and they go out to the same place and try again. Vayalu v'nei Yisrael, and Israel went up. Vayivku lifnei Hashem ad ha'erev. They cried before God until evening. So it's not that they just go right back to war. They appeal to God. One second, I just lost the place. Vayishalu v'Hashem le'mor ha'osif lageshes la'milchama em b'nei Binyamin achi. Now they cry to God and they say, should I continue to go to war against Binyamin, my brother? And Vayomer Hashem, Alue Lav. And God says, Chuck, if you were bothered before, how about now? God says, go ahead. So, a note here, because you must have caught the word in Pasuk Chaf Gimel. What's the most surprising word in Pasuk Chaf Gimel? Sorry, Dan, you're on mute.
Achai.
Achai, right? My brother. They call them my brother. Abarbanel points this out in source number 5. Vikaruhu Achai. He called them my brothers. To declare, Lahudia shalo haya belibam imahem eva v'sina al hameisim b'melchama. Actually, it's Achai, not Achai. To say, we don't keep anything. We're not angry at them. We don't hate them. This is just business. We're not vengeful. If you tell us to back off, God, we're going to back off. And God says, no, go ahead. And so you get Pasuk Chaf Dalet Vayikrevu V'nei Yisrael Abnei Binyamin Bayom Hasheni. They go to war again. Vayetzei Binyamin Lekrasam and Agivah Bayom Hasheni. Binyamin comes out from Givah the second time. Vayashchisu b'vnei Yisrael od shmonas asar elef ish arza. Another 18,000 casualties. Kol ela shol fecharev. All of them were wielders of the sword. These are not unarmed people. These are not just people walking. These are armed men. 18,000 dead.
Is Pasuk Kaf Beis out of order here?
You mean when it says that they go back into battle? So I don't think it's out of order. I think that I read it prematurely when I read it as though they were going. But la'aroch milchama is really a term we use to set up your battle camps. If you think of the war where David fights Goliath in Shmuel Aleph in Perek Yud Zayin, it describes the two camps being set up in this, you know, type of a language, the camp of the Jews and the camp of the Plishtim, as la'aroch milchama. So they set up their camps as though they're going to fight. They go to ask God, should we really do this? And God says, go for it. And then the battle is actually fought on the next occasion.
And where do they go? Ve'alu b'nei Israel el-Beitel?
So Lifnei Hashem would sound like wherever Lifnei Hashem was before, that's where they're going again. Yeah.
So what is the walking distance from Givata to Shiloh?
So what we do know is that Beit El, which is in Binyamin, is near Shiloh. Because if you jump ahead to Perek Chaf Aleph, Pasuk Yotet, chapter 21, sentence 19. So there, they talk about a festival that goes on in Shiloh, which is just north of Beit El.
Right, but so
Giv'ak is not far from Beit El, but I don't know how far. But the sense here is that these are all fairly close together. One question, and I don't know what to do with this, but a thought question. The death toll the first time is 22,000. Number 22,000 mean anything to you? Yes. The original Levium in Bamidbar, in chapter 3 in Bamidbar, the original Levium, where they do the redemption of the firstborn versus the Levium, is 22,000. And then the 18 brings it to 40,000. 40,000 was the number of Jews who attacked Yericho at the start of Sefer Yehoshua, our first battle in the land. I don't know what to do with that, with any of that. I just wonder if there's an association and something we're supposed to pick up on out of it. We've already talked about Levium in these portions in general. The Levi with Pesal Micha, the Levi with the Pilegesh. But I don't have anything specifically to offer, but I'm noting these numbers. Okay. So, how did this happen? Commentators assume that the 11 or 10 Shvatim lose because of their guilt. The only question is which guilt, but it's fundamentally there is an element of guilt involved. And here I come back to Howie's point from last week about the reaction to Pilegesh B'Giv'ah versus the reaction to Pesal Micha. So take a look at source number 6. Bikshu Malachei Ashares Lidochvo. The ministering malachim wanted to reject Micha. They wanted to punish Micha for setting up his idol. Amar lan HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God said, Hanichu la'olivim bi, shepito mitzuya la'ovrei drachim, because he's a hospitable guy. He gives bread to passers-by, right? That's how he got in trouble. That's how he got the Levi in the first place. Right? And then that's how Dunn ended up stopping in, because he's a little too hospitable. But he's a hospitable guy, leave him be. He's good to other people. But then we get the rest of this. We read that part already earlier. Now the next part. Valdavar ze ne'enshu anshei Pilegesh B'Giv'ah. For that, the people of Pilegesh B'Giv'ah were punished. Not the people of Giv'ah. The people in this war. Amar lan HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem said, Bichvodi lo mechisem. You didn't protest for my honor. Akvodo shel basar v'dam mechisem. You're upset about the honor of flesh and blood. You're angry now. The message is, either protest both, or protest neither. That's the argument.
But where do we see that about the idol worship?
The Gemara assumes they knew. Do we really know? We only know that the idol worship is going on in a central location, that everybody passes through Har Ephraim as a big region, but Dun goes through there, the Levi goes through there. This is a place where people can go. But the Gemara is assuming everybody knows about it. I find it interesting on a couple of levels. Number one, it's not as though these people are not loyal to God. They did, after all, gather before Hashem. And they did, after all, ask the question, even if it was the wrong question to ask. Right? It's not like they asked Micha's idol what they should do. That's one piece. The other piece that's troubling is, we often talk about Beit Adam LaMakom and Beit Adam LaChavero, and say that even if someone has no Beit Adam LaMakom, at least if they have Beit Adam LaChavero, if they worry about others, if they look after others, that says something positive about them. Here you're saying, why are you up in arms about the Pilegesh? Why weren't you angry about the Avodah Zarah? What do you think about this?
The Pilegesh, they didn't provide anything. They let them sleep in the street. It was actually a stranger who let them in.
Right. But what's the connection to this?
The difference between the giving and in Pesel Micha, they provided. They can spread it.
But the statement here is, they got angry about what happened to the Pilegesh. They didn't get angry about the existence of Avodah Zarah.
That's a halachic question here regarding all this.
Yeah.
In Ir Nidachat, we have to destroy. So the whole story of Micha, the whole city should have been destroyed.
I mean, there's no... We don't know anything about a city there.
Okay. If you have a city that is doing Avodah Zarah, then they have to be destroyed. If someone is harboring a murderer, do they have to be killed? Like, do they have an onesh of mavet if they're harboring a murderer?
No.
Okay, so for the rest of Binyamin, there is no punishment. Like, I'm asking halachically. There's no halachic, because we've talked about Sanhedrin being there and everything else. There is no halachic principle of killing all of Binyamin.
So, yes and no. Because what we noted last week is the possibility of extrajudicial punishment where necessary in order to eradicate evil. That's still there. In other words, there is a concept of uvi'arta hara mikirbecha.
Okay, so but there is no specific halacha from the Torah, and people that have sins on their own, I mean, I don't want to use New Testament
that's good
concepts here, but someone who themselves, according to the Mefarshim, have the fate of the not doing anything about Pesel Micha, has the right to kill everyone here?
They're two different averos. I mean, they really are. It's
no, but it's the same people that are making judgment.
Yeah, but I'm saying it's two different averos, meaning... I don't find it to be so hard to comprehend that that people would have said regarding Avodah Zarah, let God defend himself. But when a woman is raped and murdered, we better step up and act. That doesn't strike me as unthinkable. I mean, yes, we are supposed to punish Avodah Zarah. I'm not minimizing that. I think people do feel more motivated to act for that.
Yeah.
I think so.
Yeah, I agree that it seems more hypocritical when a person keeps Ben Adam LaMaklom and is not Ben Adam LaChavro versus the opposite. Feels more hypocritical.
I don't know. Chuck?
I wanted to point out that justice in those times relied a lot about, I'm presuming, individual action to right wrongs, tribal families to right wrongs against their family, as opposed to all Klal Yisrael. So that's the whole thing about the Arei Miklat. They were running away. So perhaps Klal Yisrael is coming back and saying she was, wherever the Pilegesh is from, she was a member of our tribe. And we are wreaking vengeance on her behalf.
Shimshon style.
Shimshon style.
So I think you can make the argument. I think it's also possible to argue, and this is a big philosophical point, that we can recognize that there are times when people will be more upset and move more to act for violence done to a person than Avodah Zarah. However, the fact that they were not moved to act regarding Avodah Zarah says that maybe what they're doing now is not Lishma. What they're doing now is not really for God's sake. It's not, we are upset that these people have betrayed our covenant as Jews. It's, we're upset they raped a woman. We're human beings. We get angry about stuff like that. You're not doing this in God's name.
I mean, the difficulty with that is God says, go ahead and do it.
Well, the second time, yes, and we have to come back to that. I haven't addressed that yet.
And my difficulty isn't that people want to look after other people. It's the rest of the story where it's the extent that they do it. That is, you know, it's one thing to get justice, it's another thing to the extent.
Yeah. Understood. Well, this is all one school of thought, this Gemara, that says the tribes lose because they have a different guilt on their head. Because maybe their approach is illegitimate because they didn't stand up for it when it came to idolatry. Parenthetically, take a look at source number 7. Rabbi Avram, son of the Rambam, has a very interesting medrash from Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer that he quotes. He says, Umasha Amar Alu Elav, when he's talking about the second defeat. When God says, go up, Ein Kalul Bo Shehem Yenatzchu Aleihem, God doesn't say you're going to win. He just said, go, which is great. Should we go? Sure. Come back with, hey, what happened? Well, I didn't say you were going to win. I just said, go. But what's coming next that I wanted to point out. Uba b'Kabbalah, sha'acharei she'em nilchamu b'vnei Dan, umachu azecher pesal micha, v'tzamu ubachu v'asu tshuva, uvtach lehem anitzachon. We have by tradition that afterwards, that what they had done was, they fought with Dan, they got rid of Pesal Micha, they fasted, they cried, they did tshuva, and then God said, okay, now you're gonna win. After they lost the second time. So what this medrash of Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer that Rabbi Avram, the son of the Rambam, is quoting, is saying, back to our Gemara, they were in trouble because they didn't do anything about Pesal Micha. God said to them, go to war so that they can lose. So that they then do tshuva, get rid of Pesal Micha. And they did. And that's why they eventually won. The problem with this idea is, what did we say about how long Pesal Micha stood?
Until Shiloh was destroyed.
Correct. The Pesal Micha stood, we said it explicitly in Shoftim, chapter 18, sentence 31. Pesal Micha stood until Shiloh was destroyed. So I have no idea how to explain this idea in Rabbi Avram ben Arambam. I have no idea, but I just bring it to show you someone who's making that link to not acting in terms of Pesal Micha and their loss here. Ramban, we already saw last time, takes a different approach. Ramban says that they were wrong for going to war against Binyamin in the first place. They shouldn't have gone to war, and that's why they lost. If you see source number 8, he says, "V'ulafi dati, in my view, sheze onsham shel Yisrael inagef batchila, this was their punishment, that they got hit first at the beginning, mipnei shelo haisa melchama naseis min hadin, because they didn't do what they were supposed to do." This was Binyamin's job. It's not their job. It's for the tribe to do that. Nah, it's not for you guys to step in. So, two schools of thought as to why they lose. Either because they weren't functioning really in God's name, as demonstrated by lack of acting for Pesal Micha, or because they didn't belong in this fight in the first place. But now we have to ask, then why did God say go the second time? What do we make out of this? So, what would you say? How would you justify it? No, the first answer is because God wants them to get zapped. Because God wants this to happen. Whether for their general guilt or because they shouldn't be going up against Binyamin, God says, sure, go ahead, knowing full well that they're lemmings. This is their death. That's one possible explanation. A second possible explanation is that the way they approached God, the question that they asked of God, and in general, the approach they made, was not the right way to approach God. We've already noted that the first time round, they asked, who should go? They didn't ask, will God help us? They rely on their strength. If you take a look at source number 9, this is the extension of that Gemara in Yuma that we read about the Urim V'Tumim. V'im Tomar, the Gemara says, you might ask, B'Giv'at Binyamin, b'nei Malo Hishlimu, in the war with Pelegish Begiva, why didn't the words come out true? You said Tumim, like Tam, Tamim, without defect, without a flaw. Their words are supposed to be perfect. So why weren't the words perfect here? Why did they get advice that led to their death? Heim shelo bichanu im lenatzeach, im lehinatzeach. It's because they didn't ask the right question. They didn't ask, will we win or not? Ubachrona shebichanu eskimo. And in fact, after this, after the second defeat, they ask the right question. At that point they ask, will we win? And then they get the answer that they seek. So that's one difference between their initial approaches and their later approach, is here they're relying on their strength. They're not asking, will we win? And that's one difference. There are more differences, though. Take a look more closely, please, at the passage where they approach God here, and the difference between that and Pasuk Chaf Vav, sentence 26, right after the second defeat. What do the Jews do the second time before they approach God? They fast. And not only that, what else? What else is different?
Both times they're crying. That's by Yeshu, Shalom Lifnei Hashem. And they offer korbanos, they pray.
They offer korbanos? Tell me something. There is a word that appears twice in sentence 26, and when you go back to their first defeat in Pasuk Chav Gimel, it doesn't appear at all. No, something that appears twice in sentence 26 and not at all in sentence 23. Oh, you know what? Lifnei Hashem appears twice. Huh. Good one. But no, that's not it. Sorry. And actually, Lifnei Hashem was also there in 23. The word is kol. All of them. The first time round, the Jews come and cry before God and make their inquiry. Okay. The second time round, it stresses, kol b'nei Yisrael v'chol ha'am. All the Jews, the entire nation, everybody is doing tshuva here. And who is present when they appeal to God? After their second defeat, who wasn't there before?
Pinchas.
That's really important. You need to ask with the right man. The Gemara in Yuma, when it talks about asking the Urim V'Tumim, stresses that you need the right Kohen to make that request. Pinchas is the right Kohen to make that request. So, it's possible to argue that God says go because he wants them punished. whatever their errors were, it's possible to argue that they get this answer because the approach to God was the wrong approach. However, I will note one thing that I think also is important as a mitigating factor here, and Ramban says it in source number 10. There's a difference between God smiting someone and God allowing others to smite someone. Take a look at Ramban. Vehine, shtei akitos ru'uyos lehe'anesh. Pox on both their houses, he says. Both sides deserve to get hit. Ki binyamin marshia, she'ino chosheish li'aser hara'im v'lo ligor b'hem klal. Binyamin is doing bad stuff. They're not punishing the wicked. They're not even rebuking them. We didn't find any message to give, huh? The Yisrael osin milchama shalom in adin. And everybody else is fighting inappropriately, illegally. V'gamas pi Hashem lo shalu bazeh. They didn't ask God, should we? V'hine halach Hashem im shnehem bekeri. So God acts with keri to both of them. Keri is the term that we use in Parshas Kisavo in the Tochacha, when God warns of what's going to happen if you abandon the covenant. And it means, keri means like mikre, happenstance. God says, I'm going to let whatever happens, happens. V'hinicham lemikrim, he left them to whatever happens. You guys deal with it. U'bnei v'nyamin hayu giborim, Dan, you'll like this. The people of Binyamin were mighty. V'arehem bitzuros, they had well-defended cities. Remember, they were on their home turf. V'eshchisu b'Yisrael abotchim b'zro abasar. And they destroyed Israel who relied on their human arm. So the way Ramban reads it is God isn't acting against these tribes. It's not that he tells them to go to war and then he brings plagues on behalf of Binyamin against them. But he says, I'm not helping you. And as a result, they lose a war because they weren't stronger. They may have better numbers overall, but apparently that is insufficient. Clear? I'm not asking if you like it. No one likes this story. This is the most unlikable story in a very unlikable book. But nonetheless, yes, Chuck?
We are making an assumption with these questions that victory is indicative of a validation of what happened by Hashem, correct?
Well, certainly when you ask God and he says, go for it, yes.
So when Shimon and Levi went into Shechem and slaughtered all the men and tricked them, they were, their actions, their violence was cursed later on. I remember Nahum Lebo was asking the question, didn't their victory signify a validation, a correctness of their Shechem? Maybe victory is beside the point. Maybe it's not a validation of their behavior.
So I'll argue both sides. First, I'll suggest that I wasn't saying here that victory is validation, but that defeat is invalidation. If God tells you go, you shouldn't lose. That was really where I was going. I wasn't necessarily saying that all victory means you're the good guy, but that losing means you're the bad guy. Now I'll argue the other side and support what you're saying. Frequently we find in Tanakh that we interpret people's events as people's actions as positive if they succeed. So I'll give you an example. Yonasan leads his armor bearer in an attack on the Plishtim. The Plishtim have massed for war against the Jews, and Yehonatan attacks. And he says, before the attack, he says, you know, there's that garrison of Plishtim, we're going to approach them, and if they say come up, then that means that we're going to win. And they say, they show themselves to the Plishtim, and the Plishtim say come up, and on that basis, Yehonatan and his guy, indeed ascend against them and are successful. And the Gemara says what Yehonasan did was nichush. What he did was nichush, which is prohibited. Lo sinachashu. Do not read augurs. Do not read signs. So how is it that that Yonasan could do it? And Radak there says it can't be that what Yonasan did was prohibited because he won. And if he won, that means God was happy with him. And therefore, what he did can't have been wrong. And therefore, all the Mefarshim feel a need to justify what Yehonasan did. And we have other stories like that in Tanakh, where, as you're suggesting, victory is a sign of divine favor. I think the answer I would give you is that the results of the battle give a default indication. So if you succeed, our assumption is you were good. If you fail, our assumption is you were bad. However, we're open to the possibility that there are extenuating circumstances which will explain what happened. So if the 11 tribes or 10 tribes lose to Binyamin, my default assumption is they were the bad guys. Until someone can find some other justification for why they lost. You follow? That's the way that I would look at it. I mean, the business of Shimon and Levi and Shechem, not unlike our discussion here, is a case of bad guys versus bad guys, and the only question is who's worse. Yeah, Shimon and Levi are justified in rescuing Dinah. They're justified in killing Shechem. They may not be justified in taking the spoils of the city. That's the whole discussion in the Mefarshim. What's the guilt of the city and you know, what was Yaakov criticizing them for? They, you know, the cases are not the same, but here also, Binyamin is bad, and Ramban acknowledges that. The only question is Binyamin being bad sufficient to outweigh the tribes being bad in their own conduct? In the end, Binyamin's going to lose, and terribly so. Right now, you know, we've only seen two battles. The third one is the one that's the killer, so to speak. Yes, Howie. You didn't unmute, but... No? Okay. So, what we have at this point are two defeats with, apparently, the wrong appeal to God each time. A sense that there are horrible people on the Binyamin side, but Yisrael themselves are either not tzaddikim because they didn't do anything about idolatry, or not tzaddikim because this really wasn't for them to go to war against Binyamin. So what they're going to do is they're going to consult with someone who knows something about zealotry, right? They go to the Torah's grand zealot, they go to Pinchas, and Pinchas is going to be their liaison with God to try to help them forward. But I think it's 8:25, so I think that's actually a good spot for us to pick up next time, rather than race through it, because there's a Ramban to see on that, there's an Abarbanel to see on that. So I think we're going to pause with that, and God willing, we'll resume next week. Okay.
Just one side question: where was Pinchas till now?
Right, so that's one of the questions we have to ask here in general, is, especially if this story is at the end of Sefer Shoftim, if you take that view, where has Pinchas been? So we need to talk a little bit about that next week, God willing.
And no one wants to think that this could be Pinchas, one of Eli's sons?
No, it absolutely cannot be his son. You'll see why. I mean, it's not Pinchas without a parental name. When you look at the pasuk, you'll find out he's Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aharon, and there's only one of those. This is Pinchas. We'll talk about it. All right, be well. Have a good night. Yeah, careful driving home.